becomes more sophisticated. Okay? It's more memorable, like an old school motto. I know it's a Saturday morning and we've all just finished the week of work. I know some of you have driven a long way to be here, so I know doing a bit of Greek might be a bit much, but where there's a will, there's a way. So ethics comes from the Greek word atheke, meaning moral. Ethics is a set of morals by which we live. Ethics is a fundamentally Christian category. It's a set of morals by which we live. The second word, eschatology, is a bit like biology or theology. It's formed from two words being stuck together. Eschatos means last things. Logia, study of. So eschatology means the study of last things. Eschatology is the study of the last things concerning Christ's return. It includes his return, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the afterlife in heaven and hell, the tail end of world history before all those things. In short, eschatology is the study of how the world will end and everything associated with that end and the afterlife. And that's what 2 Peter is all about. Ethics by eschatology. It's about how we live now in light of then. It's about how we live in the present in light of the future. 2 Peter is about living with the end in mind. It's about ethics by eschatology. Let me show you three places in 2 Peter which highlight this. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1. Verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see the connection there between ethics and eschatology? Verse 10 gives us the ethic. If you practice these qualities, that is the qualities of verses 5 to 7, the virtues. And then he gives us the eschatology, verse 11. You will be welcomed into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, why are we to make every effort to practice those things? Because if we do, then we will receive a rich welcome. Do you see it? Ethics by eschatology. Same connection is there in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There's the eschatology. Now here comes the ethics. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. Do you see it? Ethics by eschatology. And the connection is there again in verses 13 and 14. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's the eschatology. Now for the ethic, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Do you see it? Ethics by eschatology. We are to live now in light of then. And as we look at 2 Peter today, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see ethics by eschatology. The connection is even there in our passage this morning. We're going to look at chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. And if you look at verse 1 and 2, the same connection is there. Peter writes, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. The first letter is obviously 1 Peter, a letter he wrote to Christians who were exiled in Asia Minor because of Emperor Nero's persecution. And Peter most likely writes this letter from prison about 64 to 68 AD. To the same group of Christians who were scattered because of Nero's persecution. And it's just before Peter's death. And here, in verses 1 and 2, he tells us why he writes it. Verse 2, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The words spoken in the past by the holy prophets refer to the Old Testament prophecies of God coming in judgment at the end of the world. There's the eschatology. Remember what the prophets said about the future. And then the command given by the Lord Jesus through the apostles is the moral imperative contained in the Christian gospel. The imperative to make every effort to live godly lives as we await the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. There's the ethics. So we have predictions by the Old Testament prophets about God's coming judgment, eschatology, and we have a command by the New Testament apostles about how to live until God comes in judgment. There's the ethics. We have ethics by eschatology. We have how to live now in light of then. And Peter reminds us, or writes to remind us of this, because, verse 3 and 4, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Do you see what the scoffers and the false teachers do? They challenge our ethic by their lifestyle. Do you see what he says? They follow their own sinful desires. There's the ethic. And they challenge our eschatology by their skepticism. Verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? So they challenge our ethics and they challenge our eschatology. And Peter doesn't want us to be led into their sinful lifestyle or to adopt their skeptical outlook. And so he writes this letter to stir up our minds to wholesome thinking. Peter wants us to have a certainty in our eschatology. God is coming in judgment at Jesus' return. And he wants us to be godly in our ethics, to make every effort to live godly lives while we wait for God to come in judgment. And since eschatology drives ethics, Peter starts with the issue of eschatology in verses 5 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 18, he deals with the issue of ethics. So the first two talks this morning are going to deal with Christian eschatology, verses 5 to 10. And the third talk is going to deal with Christian ethics, verses 11 to 18. So first, eschatology. In verses 5 to 10, Peter deals with the question of eschatology in two parts. And that's because the scoffers have two parts to their skepticism. Look again with me at verse 4. They begin in verse 4 with a question. Where is the promise of his coming? And then they provide a reason behind their question. Second part of verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So we have a question. Where is the promise of his coming? And we have a reason behind the question. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter delays answering their question, where is the promise of his coming, until verses 8 to 10. But he first critiques their reason in verses 5 to 7. So they ask a question and they give a reason. And Peter responds by critiquing their reason, verses 5 to 7, and then he will answer their question in verses 8 to 10. So let's look at the reason behind their question, which Peter deals with first. They say, where is the promise of his coming? And here's their reason. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The ancestors here, Verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep. Now, the fathers here are most likely the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets who spoke of God's coming judgment. But since their deaths, nothing has changed. God has not appeared in judgment as the Old Testament prophets said he would. Now, we mustn't think that this argument of the skeptics here is a scientific argument, trying to prove that the world has not changed. It's indestructible. The skeptics then, as the skeptics now, knew that such things as earthquakes disrupted the regularity of the natural world. The Stoics and Epicureans of Peter's day believed that the world would eventually be consumed by fire and the cycle of life would begin all over again. Just like skeptics today know of earthquakes and climate change, and most scientists believe that the earth will eventually be consumed by an ever-expanding sun. So the issue is not the indestructibility of the world. That's not what the reason is behind their question. It's not a scientific argument. These scoffers of Peter's day were skeptical about God coming to judge the world, and especially the Christian belief that he was going to do that in his Son, Jesus Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? Do you see what skepticism does? It questions divine intervention. This is the heart of skepticism, of all skepticism. It's never a scientific argument. It's an anti-supernaturalistic argument. God does not and cannot intervene in the world. That is the essence of all true skepticism. And the thing that skeptics despise, the thing that they can't stand, the thing that they mock, is divine intervention in the world. I mean, just think about comedians, stand-up comedians, when they mock the Bible. Which parts of the Bible do they mock? The supernaturalistic parts. Ricky Gervais, who is the British comedian and film star, he mocks in a stand-up comedy, Genesis 1, God creating the world out of nothing. He mocks Noah's flood. He mocks Jesus walking on water. Why is he mocking those things? Because they all involve divine intervention in the world. They presuppose supernaturalism, which is what he finds so unbelievable, so laughable, that there is a God who might actually step in and do something in the world. And that is what is at the heart of all true skepticism, an anti-supernaturalistic agenda. Now the question is, how do we answer such skeptics? Or how do we encourage our people in our churches as they face skepticism? Which is, remember, why Peter is writing in verse 1. He's writing to stir up our minds as a reminder of what the prophets promised of God's coming judgment. So how do we handle these things? Where do we go in the Bible to prove that God is coming again in judgment at Jesus' return? What topics, what arguments could we use to support our confidence in Christ's return? Well, I think there are certain parts of the Bible, if we're honest, that we tend to avoid, or that we're told to avoid at all costs in our apologetics, because we think that they will just complicate matters even more. In the UK, this is certainly the case. I've been on Christianity Explored training days, and they'll say, look, if someone raises a question about angels or creation or the flood, don't get distracted by that. Stay on Jesus. So angels, creation, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, cans of worms. Don't go there. Angels, too mystical or mythical for a reasonable person to believe. Creation, did God create the world in 6 ordinary days? Was it 6.4 billion years ago or 6,000 years ago? Did he create it out of nothing by speaking? Don't go there. The flood, the fable about the boat won't float. Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't that God's hellfire judgment on the LGBTQ community? Don't open the can of worms. Don't give the skeptics more fuel for the fire of their skepticism. Don't add to the doubts of doubting Christians. Stay on topic. Stay on Jesus. That's how I think we tend to think sometimes. You're in your workplace, somebody raises a question about some issue in the world, and you're thinking, you know, this could end up at Noah's Ark here if I keep going. Okay? And you think, well, maybe let me just go to Jesus and the resurrection. But look where Peter goes in his letter when he's confronted with skepticism about God's coming judgment. Angels, creation, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? He clearly hadn't done the apologetics training courses. Okay? In chapter 2, in order to prove that God's condemnation of false teachers is not asleep, Peter recalls God's judgment on angels. Chapter 2, verse 4. He recalls God's judgment on the ancient world of Noah's time in the flood. Chapter 2, verse 8. He even says there were 8 people who were saved, which means he thinks it was an historical event. And God's judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he refers to as evidence that God's judgment is coming. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Peter's argument is that if God acted in judgment on the ungodly angels and people in the past, then he is going to act in judgment on false teachers in the future. God's condemnation is not sleeping. That's Peter's argument in chapter 2. And here in chapter 3, he uses a similar kind of argument, only this time for a different purpose. He uses the flood and creation to prove God's coming judgment on the whole world. Remember, the skeptics ask, where is the promise of God's coming in judgment? And the reason behind their question is, because God has not intervened until now. The prophets said he was going to intervene, but he hasn't intervened. Everything is just the same as it was since the beginning of creation. So why should we think he's coming again in judgment in the future? And Peter responds to their reasoning with 2 points. Number one, remember God's powerful word in creation and the flood. Remember God's powerful word in creation and the flood. Here's the first response to skepticism. Remember God's powerful word in creation and the flood. Verse 5 and 6. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now note the adverb deliberately in verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. The skeptics are not ignorant of what they are doing when they reason the way they do. They know exactly what they're doing. Just like Richard Dawkins knows exactly what he's doing when he says that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because it's not possible for people to rise from the dead. Did you get the argument? Jesus didn't rise from the dead because it's not possible for people to rise from the dead. That's Richard Dawkins' argument. He's deliberately forgotten the one piece of historical evidence that contradicts his premise. His premise is that people don't rise from the dead, which leads to his conclusion. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The premise proves the conclusion, because the premise excludes the one exception of someone rising from the dead, Jesus. And that's like these skeptics. They assert that everything has remained the same since the beginning of creation, and that's their premise. And so they conclude that God isn't coming again in judgment. There's no divine intervention in the world. But the only problem is they've deliberately forgotten the one historical fact that contradicts their premise, and that is that God acted in the past by water and his word on 2 occasions. Their premise only proves their conclusion because they've excluded the 2 exceptions that go against their premise, namely creation and the flood. They say nothing has changed since the beginning of time. Well, actually it has. Creation and the flood. And so Peter says they argue this way deliberately, just like Richard Dawkins deliberately ignores Jesus' resurrection when he claims people can't rise from the dead. And how does Peter confront the deliberate forgetfulness of skeptics? Well, he does that by stating the facts of creation and the flood. The description of God's act of creation in verse 5, out of water and by water, recalls the creation account when God created the earth by separating and gathering the waters. In Genesis 1:6, he separated waters by placing a sky between them. The original creation had waters on the earth and then waters above the sky. And in chapter 1, verse 9 of Genesis, God gathered the waters on the earth into one place and formed the dry land. So water was his material agent for forming the earth. But it wasn't the only agent at work. The waters were separated below and above by God's divine word. He spoke and the waters separated. The waters were gathered on the earth to produce the dry land by God's word. He spoke and the waters gathered together. In other words, there was a double agency at work. Water and word. And the primary agent was God's word. God moved the waters by his words. And that is how the earth was formed. Supernaturally. God was no deist. He didn't wind up the world like a big clock and after the so-called Big Bang, just let it tick away through natural evolution over billions of years. No, God created everything from nothing and then began to form and fill his world with special acts of creation by his word and spirit. He remained intimately involved in his creation. That's the first thing the skeptics have deliberately forgotten. God's creation of the world by water and his word. Here's the second thing. The flood, verse 6. And that by means of these, the water and God's word, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The phrase by these waters is better translated by these, which the ESV does, and that by means of these, the these is referring to water and word. By means of water and the word, the world that existed was flooded and perished. In other words, the same two agents, water and word, that were at work in creation were also at work in destroying the ancient world of Noah. We read in Genesis 7:11 that when the floodwaters came, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. That is, that the waters that were separated above the sky at creation came crashing down. That's why you're going to have so much water that floods the whole earth. And the rains came down and the floods came up, as the Sunday school chorus goes. Why? Because God had spoken. Genesis 6:17, for behold, I will bring flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. God's word moved the waters. That is how the earth was destroyed. This was not a natural phenomenon. This isn't a case of Mother Nature in a mood swing. It was a case of the Father of Nature stepping in judgment. It was divine intervention by God's word through water. So let me just recap Peter's argument. The skeptics say, where is the promise of his coming? Because there has never been any divine intervention in the world since the beginning of creation. So why should there be a divine intervention in the future? That's the skeptics' argument. And Peter responds by saying, hang on, you've deliberately forgotten an historical fact. That at creation, God intervened in the world by his word and water. And you've forgotten the flood where God intervened by his word and water. There has been divine intervention in the world. Peter challenges the premise of their argument. He challenges the reason behind their question. The skeptics deliberately forget the facts of history. Peter reminds them of the facts of history. Which leads to his second point. Remember God's powerful word in creation and the flood. Second, so be assured of God's powerful word in the coming judgment. So be assured of God's powerful word in the coming judgment. Verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Notice Peter's logic with how verse 7 links with verses 5 and 6. If God stepped in once to create the world out of water by his word, if he stepped in a second time to destroy the world with water by his word, then, Peter's argument goes, he can step in a third time to destroy the world with fire by his word. It's the same word. It's the same world. It's just a different agent. Fire, not water. In other words, what God did in the past by his word on the whole of creation, he can do in the future by that same word. God has not broken his promise. He will keep his word. How do we know? Remember God's powerful word in creation and the flood. So be assured of God's powerful word in the coming judgment. So that's Peter's response to the reason behind the skeptic's question in verse 4. Remember their question? Where is the promise of his coming? Remember their reason? Because everything has continued as it always has been since the beginning of creation. And Peter's response? They deliberately forget the facts. Remember, God's powerful word in creation and the flood. So be assured of God's powerful word in the coming judgment. Now I want to take a step back and apply this to modern skepticism for a moment. B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian from the early 20th century, once said, "Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism." Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. And the adjective is important, unembarrassed. Many of us, if we're honest, get a bit embarrassed when some supernatural aspect of the Bible story gets brought up at work or in our local community. Noah's flood, Jesus walking on water, the donkey speaking. It's all a wee bit embarrassing, isn't it? That's because the secular world pokes fun at those things. But notice how Peter is an unembarrassed supernaturalist. In this letter, if you take time to read it this weekend, you'll see that Peter says Jesus was transfigured into his future glory on a mountain, and Peter heard God's voice speak from heaven. Chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. Peter speaks of the divine inspiration of Scripture, where men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. Chapter 1, verse 21. He speaks of the existence of angels, chapter 2, verse 11, and bad angels who were cast into hell, chapter 2, verse 4. He says the world was destroyed by water in a flood, and only 8 people were saved in a boat, chapter 2, verse 5. He says fire and sulfur came down from heaven and burnt the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ash, chapter 2, verse 6. He says a donkey spoke, chapter 2, verse 16. He says God formed the earth by speaking, chapter 3, verse 5. He says God flooded the world by speaking, chapter 3, verse 6. He says God is going to destroy the world by fire and speaking, chapter 3, verse 7. Peter is an unembarrassed supernaturalist. And that is how he argues when he's faced with skepticism. He doesn't ignore the can of worms issues. He doesn't concede ground to the skeptics by acknowledging some good points in their argument. No, he confronts the skepticism of his age head on with an unembarrassed supernaturalism. And that's because Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. Francis Schaeffer, who was the founder of the denomination I'm ordained in the UK, the International Presbyterian Church, whenever Schaeffer was invited to speak at university missions, mainly here in America, but also in Britain, he would do them on one condition, and that is that on the first night, he was allowed to speak on angels. Why? Because he wanted to confront the skeptics of secular humanism and the materialists and naturalists of secular science with this one basic fact, that if they were even going to consider Christianity as a viable worldview, they needed the category of supernaturalism. And what better place to start than with angels? Think about what Schaeffer was doing. In effect, he was saying, if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, you need to believe in angels. That's how supernatural Christianity is. If you deny the existence of angels, you cannot be a Christian. Have you ever thought about that? If you deny the existence of angels, you cannot be a Christian. Just think about where angels appear in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. They appear just after Mary's conception. They appear at Jesus' birth. They appear at his temptations in the desert. They appear in the Garden of Gethsemane. They appear at the empty tomb. They appear at his ascension. And they are going to come again with him in glory and great power. Angels attend every significant moment of the Christian gospel. If you want to believe in Jesus, then you've got to believe in angels. You need to believe in supernaturalism, in God's divine intervention in the world. And Schaeffer used a supernatural element in the Bible, angels, to introduce people to the supernaturalism of Christianity, Jesus Christ. And Peter does the same. He uses God's supernatural intervention in creation and the flood to convince people of God's supernatural coming judgment by fire. If you want to believe in God's coming judgment at Jesus' return, you need to believe in a special divine creation by his word and a cataclysmic divine flood by that same word, because it is that same word operating in all three moments in history which will be the cause of the coming judgment. Just as you can't have Jesus without angels, so you can't have God's coming judgment without creation and the flood. It's why our Bible plot lines need to be rewritten. For Peter, the Bible plot line is not creation, fall, redemption, new creation. It is creation, fall, flood, redemption, new creation. Now the question is, what kind of a flood? It's amazing, when I was preparing these talks, how many commentators, and even Reformed commentators, who sort of say, well, you know, local, regional, universal, doesn't really matter. Well, if we read Genesis 7:19-23, I think we need to ask ourselves, where would we even begin to find a hint of a local or a regional flood? But more importantly, think about why Peter chose the flood in verse 6 as his second example to prove his point. He could have chosen another Old Testament example of judgment by water and God's word. He could have chosen God's judgment on Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea, which came about by water and God's word. He could have chosen God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, which came about by fire and God's word. Why did he choose the flood and not the Red Sea? Why did he choose fire? Why did he not choose the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because the flood is the only Old Testament example available to him of a universal judgment. Replace the judgment of the flood in Peter's argument with the judgment of water at the Red Sea, or the judgment of fire at Sodom and Gomorrah, and see what it does to Peter's argument in chapter 3. You can just hear the skeptics. Okay, Peter, for the sake of argument, let's just say that God judged Pharaoh and his men in the Red Sea by water and his word. But did that water touch the Amorites, Peter? Well, going by your analogy, Peter, maybe when God comes in judgment, it will touch others but not us, since it only touched the Egyptian army and not the Amorites. You see the problem? A judgment on a small scale that gets applied to a larger scale doesn't work. Peter's argument only works if creation, flood, coming judgment have the same divine agent, God's word, and the same universal reference, God's world. What's more, just think about what the flood was. It was a decreation and recreation of the world. As we'll see in the next talk, the coming fire is a decreation and recreation of the world. Just think about what happens after this coming fire. There is a new heavens and a new earth. And that's why the flood is the only suitable Old Testament type of the universal judgment to come. Because it was a decreation, recreation event for the whole world. In the flood, God took the whole world back to what it was in Genesis 1 verse 2. Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness hovered over the deep. It was just a big globe of water in the beginning. And in the flood, God takes the world back to that form. Formless and void, just water. No mountains peaking up, just a globe of water. And then, as you read the flood narrative, what happens? The land appears. Then there's vegetation. Then the animals go out of the ark onto the land. It is a recreation event, and it follows the exact same pattern of the days of creation. The flood story is a decreation, recreation event. So 2 Peter 3 verse 6 assumes a universal flood here, not a local or a regional flood. It's the only suitable type in the Old Testament to speak of a universal judgment. Which brings me back to B.B. Warfield's quote, "Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism." If the Christian church in America is going to have an impact on the world as we face increasing pressure and questions from our skeptical culture, then we need to recover our theological nerve. We need to recover an unembarrassed supernaturalism to our Christianity. And that begins, in the first place, not with the supernaturalism associated with Jesus Christ, though it will include that, his miracles, his resurrection. No, we need to recover, in the first place, the supernaturalism associated with creation and the flood. What does Peter do as he writes to Christians facing skepticism about God's coming judgment at Jesus' return? He shows them that the certainty of God's coming judgment is dependent on God's prior intervention at creation and the flood. How is Peter 100% convinced that Jesus is coming in judgment? Because God came in judgment in the flood. Peter exemplifies an unembarrassed supernaturalism when it comes to his eschatology. And why does he do that? Because eschatology drives ethics, as we'll see later. Well, that's the first talk. I think you all deserve a break. If you're out there, I can't actually see anyone. It's just the lights on me. If you're still there, there you are. I hear noise. I think we'll have a break now. Is that right, Robert? And then we'll come on to the next lecture.